Good afternoon. Excuse me, I have something in my throat, which isn't a very good thing when you're just starting off a radio program. And so I begin again this afternoon. We are opening our phone lines as usual. We are live for an hour. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have the opportunity for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to do so. We can talk about your questions, and we can also talk about any disagreements that you might have with the host and that you'd like to bring up for conversation. I'd be glad to talk to you about any such things. There's one phone number you'll need, and you'll need to use it within the coming hour. Earlier, the better, because, of course, if you wait till near the end, there may be a line of callers ahead of you, and you might not get on. But right now, there are lines open, and you will be able to get through if you call 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Right now, all of our lines are open. We had a caller calling in a moment ago, but they apparently hung up. And so we now have lines all open for you at 844-484-5737. Now, Nate from Seattle, Washington, wrote to me probably a couple of weeks ago. I haven't been able to get to his question because I always take callers first, but he said, "Dear Steve, I came across a passage in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, which reads, quote, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess," unquote. He says, immediately I thought of the passage in Jonah 4:2, which reads, quote, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, unquote. Nate says, if you have time on your show, would you care to comment on the comparison of these two scriptures? Apparently, the conflict that Nate has seen is between the harshness of the first of these scriptures, which is Deuteronomy 28:63, where God tells Israel that if they break his covenant, he will bring curses upon them. And at one point he says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you and be uprooted from your land that you're entering to possess. So it sounds like God is taking some kind of delight in doing harm to them. And then on the other hand, we have Jonah's remark to God, as he had seen Nineveh, a very wicked city, repent, and God spared them. And Jonah was unhappy that they got spared. He complained to God. He says, I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And that's why I didn't want to go and preach in Tarshish, he says, or in Nineveh, when I was in Tarshish. Now, one of these passages speaks about God's character being a character of love and forgiveness and relenting to do calamity and so forth. And the other speaks of him being apparently very zealous to bring disaster on Israel when they're in rebellion. And so Nate is wondering if these perhaps are in tension with each other. I don't think so. I think that even Deuteronomy itself in many places speaks about how compassionate God is, how loving he is, how quick he is to forgive, and how slow he is to become angry. And so what Jonah said about God and what Jonah saw demonstrated when God forgave Nineveh when they repented is a truth about God's character that is declared throughout the Bible, including the book of Deuteronomy and other locations. So we can just figure that that's a consistent teaching of Scripture, that God is quick to forgive when people repent. Now, of course, Deuteronomy 28:63 is not talking about a situation where people repent. It's talking about where they're in rebellion against him. And not only in rebellion, but they've rebelled against him after he's forgiven them and tolerated them again and again and again. He's talking about the history of Israel. And if you read the history of Israel in the book of Judges, you find out again and again and again they go away from God and they worship other gods, which he warned them not to do. Also in the books of Kings, the northern kingdom is in rebellion against God almost through its whole history, and the southern kingdom most of the time too. Eventually, God carried out these threats, and he did remove them from their land. And he did bring them back, but later still, when he sent his son to them, they said, "This is the son. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours," as it says in Jesus' parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. And so so God actually removed them from the land, did exactly the same thing he had done in 586 B.C. He did again in 70 A.D. Now, this judgment that he brought upon them is exactly what he said he would bring upon them. But he didn't bring upon them quickly. If the Bible says in many places that God is slow to anger and quick to forgive, this certainly is what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament continuously. God's very quick to forgive and very slow to anger. However, he's quick to forgive those who repent. And that's what Jonah observed. When the city of Nineveh repented, God forgave them. And any sinner will find this to be true of God. Any sinner who truly and genuinely repents will find the mercy of God that he will save. And so that's a consistent teaching, Old and New Testament. But it's also consistent that God said to the nation of Israel that they had a conditional promise that they could be his own special people, his own special nation, and that if they would be obedient to his covenant, that was the condition they had to meet, then they would be a blessed nation. In fact, the opening verse of Deuteronomy 28 says that they would be elevated above all the nations. This is obviously a prophecy warning and a promise that applies to them as a national entity. And when he says eventually, if you totally reject my covenant, then I'm going to destroy you, he means he'll destroy the nation of Israel. Now, he'll deal with individuals according to their own hearts, of course, even when there's judgment on a nation. Individuals can still be saved. But he's talking about the national entity of Israel. He would destroy it, and he did. And so we find that God is very merciful and very slow to wrath and quick to forgive those who repent. But he's also a God of judgment, and the Bible says that in the New Testament as well as the Old. So there's no conflict. I mean, maybe some people see a conflict there, but I think it's unreasonable to assume there's a conflict. God is merciful to those who repent and who don't, spit in his face. But those who spit in his face long enough will find that he can strike back. And when he does, it's not a pretty thing for the people who get struck back at. And so God warns them about that and tells them to make sure they don't do that. All right. Well, all of our lines are full right now. So we're going to talk, first of all, to Kevin from Portland, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Yeah, hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Okay. Hey, I've got kind of a two-part question. The first part is just a small part of the second part. Is it Ezekiel that was taken up into heaven without experiencing death?
No, it was Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah both
Enoch
seem to have experienced
Elijah.
That. Yeah.
Okay, so they ascended into heaven without experiencing death. Okay, well, the main question is this, is that the Catholic Church really makes a case for, and celebrates the Assumption of Mary into heaven. And she was, there's the Feast of the Assumption. She was taken up into heaven in a bodily form and did not experience death. Does the New Testament, it would have to be in the New Testament, does the New Testament say anything about that? Is there any biblical proof or
basis validity for that?
What's that?
Is there any biblical basis for that tradition?
Basis for the Catholic Church making this claim about Mary?
No, there's not anything in the Bible that says it, and nothing in the early church tradition either. So it's a doctrine actually that was the Roman Catholic Church adopted in fairly recent history, and it was not a doctrine taught in the church fathers or in the Bible. The last mention of Mary in the Bible is actually in the first chapter of Acts, where she and the brothers of Jesus are seen to be in the upper room with the other Christians,
right,
waiting for the coming of the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. And she was no doubt present when the Spirit fell, so she was no doubt filled with the Spirit like everybody else was, and became part of the body of Christ, part of the church. After that, she's never mentioned again. So, I mean, it's interesting because the book of Acts acknowledges her presence, but it doesn't assign to her any special activities or role or status in the church. And so any suggestion that Mary held a special status in the early church, any idea that they considered that she was a perpetual virgin, or that she had been immaculately conceived, or that after her or prior to her death she was assumed into heaven alive or something. You know, all of those things would have to be found somewhere else than in the Bible.
Didn't Jesus say, "This is your," when he was dying on the cross, "This is your mother"?
He said to John, "Behold, your mother."
Yes.
And he said to Mary, "Behold, your son." About yep. John, and apparently, what that meant is that Jesus was assigning John to take care of his mother,
right.
a widow at that time. And it says that after he made that statement, John became Mary's caretaker for the rest of her life.
But no mention of her death. You would think that there would be a mention of, with her being so significant, you know, the mother of Christ, you know.
Well, I mean, there's lots of very important people whose death is not mentioned.
Yeah.
I mean, Joseph raised Jesus in the early years of his life, and his death is not mentioned.
Right.
You know, actually, none of the apostles' deaths are mentioned in Scripture except for James, the first apostle to die, a martyr.
Right.
There are allusions to Peter's death in advance. It doesn't really record his death, but
right.
it talks about Jesus predicting his death. But so, I mean, there's lots of very important people in the Bible whose deaths are not mentioned simply because the Bible doesn't follow their story. In the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, really only the story of Peter and the story of Paul are traced by the historian. And even so, we don't read about their deaths. We only read about some of their activities. None of the activities of the other apostles after about chapter 7 of Acts are even alluded to. Well, I take that back. There was the Jerusalem Council. They were all at it in chapter 15. But essentially, the story doesn't follow the activities or the careers of the other apostles.
Right.
Or of Mary, or anyone
Mary,
like that.
Or even Mary Magdalene. Probably.
Or even Mary Magdalene, that's right. In fact, she's not even mentioned as being in the upper room, but she probably was.
Yeah. Okay, hey, listen, you got your lines full, so I'll let
yes.
you jump on to somebody else's questions. Hey, thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin, thanks
okay.
for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I'm well. I hope you are, too.
Yes.
God bless you. I wrote these things down so I wouldn't get off track.
Oh, that's a good idea.
Yeah. When you were talking about, and I feel I'm kind of leaning that way, too, about the prophecies being fulfilled mostly. Let me get back to reading this so I don't go off.
Okay.
And I think it's, I wrote down, I think it's good to consider things that way because, except for his coming again, you know, because that, with that in mind, we can get down to the business of preparing ourselves a bride without spot or wrinkle. Like, this is a time of preparing. And I remember, like, Leonard Ravenhill used to say, the bride doesn't go to the church with curlers in her hair. She makes mm-hmm. herself ready and prepares herself for the groom. And so this is a, we're able to make ourselves ready by consecrating ourselves to him and sanctifying ourselves in his word. And then whether the rapture comes before or after our death, you know, our earthly coverings fall to ground and we're clothed in him, in Christ. And so I just keep, I'm very grateful for this time to learn the word and know it, not just what people say about it. And each step of the way, I feel the Lord's presence helping me understand and grow. So I just wanted to say that. And then, if I could ask a quick question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. About Hosea and Gomer. And it's making me wonder, because I haven't finished this great study I'm in. It's wonderful reading about it. It's making me wonder about if Gomer repented with all her heart or how, like I'm seeing that so much as that sanctification between Christ and us, the church, and I'm just wondering, oh gosh, I wish I had written that one down, if she was still worldly at the end and still sanctified by being married to Hosea, or if she finally came to a repentance.
You know, the story about Homer, about Gomer and Hosea, mm-hmm. is found only in chapters 1 and 3 of Hosea. And chapter 1 simply talks about her being a wife of harlotry, and she bears 3 children. And the first one apparently is Hosea's own child, but the other 2 are not said to be Hosea's child, and there's some implication that they are children produced through her adultery with other men. Then there's this prophecy in chapter 2 that just goes off and talks about how unfaithful Israel has been to God, and so it's been like Homer was unfaithful to her husband Hosea, so Israel has been unfaithful to God. And then it comes back to the story about Homer, about Gomer and Hosea. Excuse me, I keep wanting to say Homer, but Gomer and Hosea. It comes back to it in chapter 3, but that's a chapter with only 5 verses, and what it says in that chapter: "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took other gods and loved them.'" He says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers, in this case, of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, there's really only 2, or there's only really 3 verses here about Gomer, and it doesn't say anything about her. It talks about Hosea. He says, God told Hosea to go and take her again, though she had committed adultery. And so verse 2 says he went and he bought her. So she had apparently gone into slavery. So he bought her out of slavery. And then he exhorted her to not play the harlot anymore and not have any other men. And that was it. So we don't really read of her repenting. We don't read of her staying faithful. We don't read of her being a different kind of person. And I don't know if we can assume anything about that. I mean, obviously, if we're trying to think of the parallel between Christ and the church, then yes, the church has to be faithful, the church has to be repentant and so forth. But there's no reason to believe that everything about the story of Hosea and Gomer parallels Christ and the church. The main parallel is that Hosea's wife was unfaithful, but he gave her another chance, and he was willing to reestablish the relationship, because he was so, forgiving and so merciful. Basically, that's the whole thing. Now, Gomer's activity after she came back to Hosea is not even in the story. And therefore, although she's probably not a very good picture of the church, Hosea, in his attitude of generosity toward her, is a good picture of Christ or of God. But in the story, it's supposed to be a picture of God toward Israel. And what's interesting is we see that even though God did give Israel another chance, they still misbehaved when he sent his son to them after this time and offered them to, he bought them, as it were, purchased them back. None except the remnant were really faithful to him after that. So it may be that Gomer wasn't faithful after that, but I don't think her activities become the focus of any part of the message after this point, because we don't read of her again.
Okay,
after
well,
chapter
gotcha on that. And what really jumped out at me is they will seek the Lord, too. So if we're seeking the Lord, again, that answers what he said when we seek him with our whole heart and everything.
He said that to Israel in Jeremiah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And okay, so that helped me a lot, because I do sometimes wonder how much you can or can't read into it. And I was feeling that about... he bought her back, like Christ bought us back, but not all of us want to be
right.
Redeemed,
and we don't know if Gomer wanted to be bought back, or
right.
if she was happy about it, or if she was faithful after this. But that's not part of the message of this particular prophecy. The main part of the prophecy is that God, like Hosea, was willing to take her back. And, of course, then the responsibility was upon her to be faithful. Whether she did meet that responsibility or not is not recorded. All right, our lines are open again for you if you'd like to be on the program. They were full a while back, but we've emptied them all. So if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An anonymous emailer several days ago asked, what does Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 mean? Well, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 are the last two verses in the Old Testament. The last thing that any inspired writer wrote prior to John the Baptist appearing as a prophet. There was 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist. And Malachi was the last voice of prophecy of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist was the first voice of prophecy we see in the New Testament. And the last words of Malachi actually predict John the Baptist coming. Although it was 400 years before he actually came, Malachi says this in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Or many translations say, and quite correctly, lest I come and strike the land with the curse. And this is probably a reference to the specific curses that Deuteronomy 28 threatened on the land of Israel. He says, if this prophet Elijah does not turn Israel around, then I'm going to have to strike the land with the curse. I'll have to bring what he calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, as I understand it, John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come. The reason I understand that way is because Jesus said that. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. And that being what Jesus said, I accept this. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not the same man, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. He came to turn people's hearts. And if they would turn their hearts in the right direction, then the land could be spared the curse that came upon it. The fact that the curse did come upon Israel in 70 AD and has rested upon them since then suggests that they did not turn. Although John the Baptist came to do that, to call them to repentance, there wasn't genuine and lasting repentance. And he also called them to see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for the most part, they didn't do that either. And so because of that, the curse came upon them. So Malachi, I think, at the very end of the Old Testament, is saying that God's going to give Israel a chance. He's going to send Elijah, or one in the spirit and power of Elijah, as John came, and he's going to try to turn them in the right direction. Now, he also is mentioned in Malachi 3, 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, that messenger is John the Baptist, and that verse is quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John. All four Gospels quote this verse, Malachi 3:1, and they all apply it to John the Baptist. But then after mentioning John coming, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So this Lord, this messenger of the covenant who will come is Jesus. So John the Baptist came first to begin to prepare the way of the Lord. And then Jesus came. So the coming of Elijah or John is to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. John did come. He called them to repent, to get prepared for Jesus to come. Then he pointed Jesus out to them, said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that is that was Israel's last chance, really, to get it right. We know it was Israel's last chance because in the story Jesus told about the parable of the vineyard, which was Israel, the owner of the vineyard kept sending his messengers, and these represent the prophets who came to Israel trying to get them to produce justice and righteousness, the fruit that God was looking for. And they mistreated the servants and killed them and so forth. And that's, of course, what Israel did to the prophets before Jesus came. But then Jesus, in telling the story, says, then last of all, he sent his son. He said, surely they'll respect my son. Now, Jesus is emphatic. The sending of the son, after all the prophets were sent, the sending of the son is the last of all, their last chance. And then they murdered him too. And Jesus said, well, then the owner of that vineyard is going to miserably destroy those wicked men and take the vineyard from them and give it to someone else. In other words, Israel had the chance to produce the fruit God was looking for hundreds of years. While the prophets were speaking for God and getting themselves killed and run out of town, then Jesus came. That was the last chance. Israel had to get it right. They didn't get it right. And so God said, I'm taking the kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to somebody else who will bring forth the fruits of it. So Malachi predicted that this was a danger that would happen, but he was going to send John the Baptist to give them a chance and try to turn them back to God. Unfortunately, they were not responsive. Brent from Gresham, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
It's been a while since I've talked to you. And forgive me, but I've been having knee surgery and been laid up and haven't really been keeping up on things lately. And I just kind of barely caught the end of that last conversation where that gal said something about biblical prophecy being fulfilled in our time right now. And can you just kind of give me an overview of what people are saying, what people are talking about, what you think is going on?
Well, what she was referring to is a different call from a different previous caller who had said that they had come to believe that, most of the prophecy that they used to believe was about the end times was actually fulfilled in the first century, which
right,
is, of
right,
course,
right.
Something I also believe.
Right.
And so they were saying that that's what they'd come to see. But they were having a hard time with it because they thought it was strange to them not to have, elaborate prophetic scenarios to look forward to in the near future, because their pastor had always taught them that these scenarios are playing out in our own time.
Right.
And the caller was saying that they had come to see those prophecies differently, and it felt strange not to have this expectation of all these things happening in the near future. Now, the caller today who called about that was saying that she agreed with that. She agreed with that mentality.
Okay.
And so she wasn't actually talking about prophecies being fulfilled today. She did mention, of course, we do look forward to the second coming of Christ. We do look forward to the bridegroom coming and to the marriage feast. But
which could happen any time. So.
Which could happen any time, right. But she was not saying that there were other prophecies about other things that were being fulfilled in our time. And
okay.
I'd be on the same page as she about that.
Right, right, and I am as well. I mean, I've been following, you brought me back into the fold of Christ. I mean, really, your radio program, your archives are just immeasurably valuable, and I just can't thank you enough for everything that you've done for all Christians around the world.
Well, praise the Lord for that. What a wonderful testimony. Thank you for sharing that.
Absolutely. Thank you, and God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Brent, God bless you. It's good to hear from you today. Bye now. Wow. All right. We'll talk next to Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you? I was at a couple of your meetings out here. Are you coming out here again, too?
You know, I really should. I just have to nail down some details somewhere. But I keep saying someone's got to provide a venue, but actually a few people have mentioned possible venues, and I haven't had time to follow up on them. So, by the way, if those people are listening, please contact me again. I'll try to follow up on it, because I would love to come back and teach in Las Vegas again.
Yeah, I think you were at a guy's name by the name of Joe. You were out at his place?
Yes, and since then he moved to New York. He lived there for a few years, and now he's back in Las Vegas. But he doesn't have a place big enough to host the meetings anymore, so we got to find another place.
Okay, great. Okay, anyway, profound insights, and I concur with the last caller. You are a gift from God, my friend, and wonderful, just amazing. So, anyway, real quick, wondering what your feelings are on the Amplified Bible.
The Amplified Bible is a translation that's made to try to capture all the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek words by giving all the English words that could be applicable in the nuanced Hebrew and the Greek language. Now, what that ends up being is a real thick Bible, because a Greek word might have, three or four or more possible meanings. And just so they don't leave anything out, they give all the English words, which makes for very long sentences, makes for very, in some respects, I felt somewhat awkward reading. But it would take a very long time to read through the whole thing, because it's got all the extra English words in an attempt to leave nothing out. Now, this is, what do I think about it? I think it could be helpful. I don't think it's very readable. I don't think it's necessary to give all the possible English words. I think in some cases it might be good to give two or more possible meanings of a word, but in most contexts the word only has one meaning that's likely, and so it just makes for a very bulky read. And I don't know that it for someone like me, it's not as helpful as it might be for somebody else, and therefore I've never spent very much time reading it. One thing I have noticed, though, is that the translator also adds her own commentary on certain verses, puts it in brackets, and when that happens, usually the commentary is dispensationalist. You know, most study Bibles, that certainly all the early study Bibles to come out, were all dispensational, because you can't become a dispensationalist just from reading the Bible. You have to read dispensational notes that are telling you to see dispensationalism in the passages. And the Amplified Bible does that from time to time, too. You'll find that certain, especially prophetic passages, where the translator believed that there was some reference to Antichrist or to something else which isn't mentioned in the passage. They'll put that in brackets in the passage as if it's part of the verse. I mean, the brackets tell you it's not. But the bracketed information certainly inclines you to think that that's what is implied in the verse. Mm-hmm. And really what it is, it's really just the translator's own theological position being advocated there. And I don't appreciate a translator doing that. I've never really liked it when translators insert their own opinions into the text. And that does happen from time to time. I can't tell you how often, because I haven't read the whole Amplified Bible. I just know that many times when I've looked things up in the Amplified Bible, I've found these brackets in many cases added where the translator is actually giving a dispensational interpretation of the verse. And, of course, you can't get that from the verse itself, so they have to put in bracketed phrases and clauses and sentences sometimes. So I don't appreciate that. Now, on the other hand, if I had nothing but an Amplified Bible to read, I could still read it profitably. I would just be a little annoyed by the brackets and so forth. And in some cases, what is in the original very majestic becomes very, burdensome. For example, when you read the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the word blessed, makarios in the Greek, it means happy or blessed. But, of course, it has nuances like fortunate or enviable and things like that. And the translator in the Beatitudes usually takes four or five of these words and inserts them in the place of blessed, so that the Beatitudes, which normally are short, succinct, profound statements, end up being burdened with a great deal of verbiage. I mean, like, blessed and happy and enviable and fortunate are those who are, you know, who are peacemakers or whatever. And it does this at the beginning. So, I mean, it's just, as far as a literary work, it loses a lot of the beauty of the original and the simplicity of the original. Though, and here's the thing, there's eight Beatitudes, so they all begin with the word blessed. If there was instead a marginal note that said blessed can mean happy or enviable or fortunate, and then they just rendered it blessed or happy or whatever they wanted, some single word all the way through, they wouldn't have to burden it so much with so much extra words. I mean, once you've read happy, fortunate, to be envied, and so forth, in two or three Beatitudes, you don't need to read all those meanings when you're reading the next five Beatitudes, because you already, okay, I get it. I get it. That's what the word can mean. So, you know, it's not a bad Bible. I mean, it's not a bad concept, but it's not my preferred Bible to read. It's partly because of the bracketed material, and partly because of the, I think, what's often unnecessary proliferation of words that don't need to be added just to make sure that nothing has been left out.
Great answer, Steve, as usual. Thank you, my brother. We look forward to seeing you soon.
All right, I'd love to see you. God bless you.
Okay, thank you.
Good talking to you today. We'll talk next to Maria from Sausalito, California. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, my pleasure, Pastor. I appreciate. I've never made a phone call to the Protestant station before.
Oh, well, do you listen to the Catholic station?
Well, I really, my radio, for some strange reason, only gets your station. It doesn't get the EWTN. I'm a Catholic. But oh. I appreciate your, the way you search the Bible, the way you explain it. I feel you're very honest and very sincere.
Thank you.
And I totally appreciate it. What I want to know is, do you consider yourself to be in the Holy Spirit?
Well, it depends on what you mean in the Holy Spirit. I certainly consider myself to be a Spirit-filled believer. I believe the Holy Spirit lives in everyone who's truly been born again. And
yes. How were you born again? Do you know that?
I believe
were you born again?
Well, we're born again by the action of the Spirit of God when we repent and turn to Christ and become His disciples. And when we do that, God regenerates us. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit, and puts His Spirit within us. That's language from several different passages in Scripture. But Jesus simply called it being born of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
So all Christians are born of the Spirit if they're really disciples of Jesus in sincerity and have asked uh-huh. God to regenerate them. Now, but there's also the phenomenon of being filled with the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And one might think, well, isn't that the same thing as the Spirit in
no.
you? Then you're filled with the Spirit. No, it's not necessarily the same thing. Just like a glass of water can be full or not full. It can
uh-huh.
have water in it, even if it's only a quarter full. And
uh-huh.
so also a person can have the Holy Spirit in them and not necessarily be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells his readers that they have received the Holy Spirit and they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. But then he tells them four chapters later in chapter 5 and verse 18, tells them, now be filled with the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
So obviously he's writing to people who admittedly already possess the Holy Spirit living in them. But he tells them they need to be filled with the Spirit, which obviously is something additional, because he wouldn't have to tell them that if you know, having the Spirit was the same thing as being filled with the Spirit.
True.
So, yeah. So
that's called the, you know, don't forget you also have the Holy Trinity, the Father. Do you understand the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Well, I do believe in the Holy Trinity. I don't know if I understand it. It's pretty complicated. Kind of mysterious.
It starts, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. So the love is the Holy Spirit. You see that?
Oh, I've definitely heard that explanation before. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's true, because the Father is the head, the Son is the heart, and the Holy Spirit would be like our blood. Every part of us has to be bathed in our blood. Otherwise, you'd have gangrene in a part that didn't get the blood. You see, every single part of you has to have the blood feeding it. The whole body never sits still. Everything, we have different parts of you. You have the sympathetic, your nervous system is generally outside of your control.
Okay, I understand. I understand what you're saying.
Okay. Well, the Father, we are living at the end of time. And how do we know that? Because of everything is dying. It's like a person who's developed all kinds of chronic disease. As the age gets ahead, as you get older, people don't live past a certain time. That's why when someone lives, let's say they're 104, 105, they try to search for someone who had the longest they've lived, and they celebrate it because everyone must die.
Okay. So now, what is your point to me? Do you have a question for me today?
Well, I really want to know is, do you understand the situation between the Virgin Mary and her son, Jesus Christ?
I might not understand it the same way you do. What situation are you talking about?
Well, who is the closest to Jesus but his own mother?
Well, we don't read it. That, the scripture doesn't say that.
Well, use common sense. She gave birth to her child.
Well, of course, but
God.
But of course, but Maria, Maria,
yes.
But Maria, there are many mothers who give birth to children, but later are not the closest friends of the child. I mean, not the closest person to them.
Who was the most obedient? Who was there every step of the way but his mother? Under the cross, St. John said.
Well, John was there. John was there too, and so was Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus.
They were brought there by her because she was the most faithful. Remember who?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that.
It does say that, you see, she was called by the archangel Gabriel to say yes or no. She had free will like you do, like I do.
Mm-hmm.
He asked her, hail, full of grace. What does that mean? You're not full of grace. We're not full of grace. She is full of grace.
Well, we can be full of grace because it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and we beheld his glory, dwelt among us, and we saw him full of grace and truth. And then it says two verses later, and of his fullness we have all received. That is, he was full of grace, and he was full of truth, and what he was full of, we have received that too. Now, the Bible doesn't say if we're full of grace or not, but it doesn't say we're not. I'm not sure that there's any reason to think that we can't be. But what I can say is that I have certainly talked to Roman Catholics many times about Mary, and they've said exactly the same things you're saying. But what they're doing differently than what I'm doing is they're assuming something about Mary before they find the scriptures. And then they're finding scriptures and trying to read into those scriptures the things that they already have decided they believe about Mary. So if I've decided that Mary was the most faithful person to Jesus, then I can look and see a few places in the Bible where Mary was close by, including at the foot of the cross. But you see, if I haven't already made up my mind that Mary was the most faithful person to Jesus, then I wouldn't find it in those passages. Because although I find Mary at the foot of the cross, I find Mary Magdalene there too, and John. And you say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought them there, but I don't know that that's true. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. In other words, you have certain ideas about Mary that you already believe are true. And then you find verses of scripture that don't actually teach that, but which could be harmonized with that. In other words, if she was the most faithful person to Christ, then we would expect to find her there at the foot of the cross. But finding somebody at the foot of the cross doesn't prove that they were the most faithful to Christ, because then we have to assume that Mary Magdalene was the most faithful, or John was the most faithful. And maybe they were, but the Bible doesn't say that about them. Being at the foot of the cross is not necessarily the same thing as being the most faithful person to Christ. And the Bible doesn't tell us who the most faithful person is. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Mary that makes her special after the fact that Jesus was born. Certainly she was special then. She was unique. She was chosen to be the mother of Jesus. That's a great privilege. Roman Catholics sometimes say, oh, she was so sacrificial, because when the angel said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, she said, okay, I will. And you mentioned this too. She could say yes or no, and she said yes. And some people make it sound like this was a huge sacrifice for her to make, and how admirable for her. Well, I'm sure she did have to suffer some things. I'm not denying that. But what I would say is that every Jewish girl of her generation would have been delighted to be told by an angel that they're going to give birth to the Messiah. That was every Jewish girl's dream, was to be the mother of the Messiah. So for Mary to say, okay, I mean, that's not like she's saying, shoot, I didn't want to do this, but I'll do it because I'm a faithful person. Well, she was honored because she was a godly girl. I'm sure she was a very godly woman. And it was a great honor to her to be chosen. And there were sacrifices involved, as there always is in motherhood, and probably especially that motherhood. But the point is, the Bible does not play her up to be a huge martyr or hero because she said yes. In fact, she didn't have a choice. The angel didn't say, will you agree to be the mother of the Messiah? Because if you won't, God will have to find someone else. So will you do it? No, the angel came and just told her this was going to happen. He didn't ask her permission. He just told her, God chose you to do this. I just want to give you a heads up about that. You're going to be pregnant pretty soon, and you're going to have a baby. It's the Messiah. Now, she said, you know, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Be it to me according to, you know, the Lord's word. And so she fortunately didn't find that, you know, an undesirable fate. Good thing, because she was chosen for it, and she wasn't asked. She was told. So, I mean, I think you do read things into the Bible, and people do this all the time. Protestants do this too. They believe something is true, and then they go looking for verses that might support the idea that it is true. And there are verses sometimes that could be made to support it, but they don't teach it. And therefore, we have to say, okay, if none of these verses teach it, then where did I get the doctrine in the first place before I went looking to support it? And in the case of these Mary doctrines, you got them from, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. And like I said, Protestants have the same experience with some of their doctrines. They get some of their doctrines from their denomination. Then they go looking for ways to prove them in the scripture. And they do exactly what Roman Catholics do toward Mary, only they do it toward the Protestant doctrines. Let's talk to Bob from Bremerton, Washington next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much for taking the call.
Yeah.
So I've got a two-part question, and then I'll listen to the podcast tomorrow for the answer.
Okay.
I've been listening to your series on spiritual warfare, and so my question relates to the area of the Christian's authority. Now, I originally came to faith through the AOG, so I have a lot of Pentecostalism in my background, so I've left mm-hmm. that. And so I'm familiar with things such as binding and casting out Satan and saying things such as, you know, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Now, it seems that Scripture doesn't seem to legitimize him by giving him a proper name, even though we call him Satan and every Bible translation seems to just say, refer to him as Satan. When I look at the manuscripts, out of 36 times that the NT uses Satanas, it's preceded with a definite article in 28 of those times. So it seems it would actually read as the Satan, including Acts 5:3 and Luke 22:3. But it's obviously it's absent in places such as Matthew 16:23, where, you know, he's referring to, you know, Peter simply being an adversary, you know, against, you know, the work of God. So I'd like to get your opinion first, please, on the actual identification of the enemy and if Satan is actually considered a proper name. And then just a quick second part of the question, if that is not his name, what authority, if any, does a Christian really have apart from our standing in Christ? Because we're given his armor, we're commanded to stand, to resist, we pray, we wrestle, but rebuking is reserved for God, according to Zechariah 3:2, Jude 9, Malachi 3:11. And so I'd just like to hear what your thoughts are on who the enemy actually is and what authority is actually with the Christian, and is some of what occurs within Pentecostal circles and other circles, is it really fruitless endeavors on the part of uninformed believers, or am I missing something in this whole mix?
Okay, well, first of all, let's talk about Satan as a proper name. Satanas, the Hebrew word, is not a proper name. It just means adversary. It's the ordinary Hebrew word for adversary, and it's used a lot of times in the Old Testament simply to refer to adversaries. It's used a few times to speak specifically of who we call the devil, of course, in Job chapters 1 and 2, and also in Zechariah chapter 3. There's reference to Satan or the Satan, true, and it's referring to the devil. And the reason it's sometimes the Satan is because it's the adversary. Satan is simply a noun that means adversary. Now, the thing is, though, I think we need to recognize as a proper name in the New Testament simply because the Hebrew word is brought into the New Testament, although the New Testament's written in Greek. In other words, if the New Testament writers wanted to use the word adversary, they would use the Greek word. And they do when they're not talking about Satan. But when they're talking about Satan, they use the Hebrew word, Satan. And, you know, when Jesus, for example, was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," in Matthew 4, verse 10. It's not the Satan, it's Satan, and he's speaking to him as if that's a proper name. And so it seems to me that in the Old Testament, the devil is simply revealed as the adversary, the Satan. But in the New Testament, that term came to be used as a proper name for the chief of the demons, the chief devil. And so it is, you know, the Christian tradition of speaking of him as Satan, as if it's a proper name, does seem to be supported, again, by the fact that the Hebrew word Satan is brought into the New Testament, which is otherwise written in Greek. And instead of translated into the Greek word for adversary, it's treated as if it's a name itself. And Jesus even used it when he was speaking to Satan. He called him Satan, not the Satan, but Satan. So you're correct about the Satan being a very common term for adversary, especially in the Old Testament. But I think that when you come to the New Testament, it actually does take on the status of a proper name for the devil himself. Now, when it comes to rebuking the devil, you're right. The Bible does not anywhere tell Christians to rebuke the devil. It does say in Jude 9, as you pointed out, that Michael the archangel simply said to the Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And also in Zechariah chapter 3, you know, the angel said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So the people rebuking Satan, we don't have any real biblical basis for that, with the exception that once in a while Jesus and the apostles rebuked demons in somebody when they were casting out demons. They'd rebuke them and tell them to be quiet and to come out. Now, this is not the same thing as just generally rebuking Satan out in the space, in the atmosphere. This is looking into the face of somebody possessed by a devil and speaking to the devil, the demon that's in them, and rebuking it. But many people have mistakenly translated or mistranslated James 4:7, which says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." And they misquote it as saying, "Rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you." But the Bible doesn't say rebuke the devil and he'll flee. It says resist him. And resistance is something we do by remaining strong and loyal to God in the face of temptation and trial. We're resisting the devil's efforts to compromise us. He's trying to bring us down. And by our refusal to become unfaithful, by our loyalty to Christ, by our obedience to him under testing, that's resisting. That's resisting the devil. And if you do that, he will flee from you. Now, much of what we hear about spiritual warfare, especially in Pentecostal circles, is tradition. The reference to rebuking Satan, it simply doesn't have a biblical precedent. The idea of pleading the blood does not have a biblical precedent. The idea of binding spirits, binding and loosing spirits, does not have a biblical precedent. Now, I don't say they don't have Bible verses that they use. When it comes to pleading the blood, I'm sure they would use Revelation 12:11, where it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. But I think that's misunderstanding what that verse is saying. At least that verse needs to be looked at more carefully before assuming that's talking about pleading the blood in the magical sense that some Pentecostals believe in it. Likewise, binding and loosing is something Jesus talks about in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16, but he doesn't talk about binding and loosing demons. So that is another passage that needs to be looked at. A lot of the things that people say about spiritual warfare are based on a very careless exegesis of certain passages that aren't necessarily saying what they think. And we could say more about that another time, but not now because we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to us at the address you'd find on our website, or you can donate from the website if you'd like. It's thenarrowpath.com. That is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.